as we continue through the chronological Gospels, going through the life and ministry of Jesus, we've come to a point where he has dealt with a paralytic, a leper, a demoniac. He's spoken with the elite Nicodemus and an unnamed woman at the well. And last week, as we went through the teaching, he was in front of a household of religious leaders. Jesus just shocked them by declaring the paralytic's sins forgiven. And then he healed him. And they declared, these Pharisees and these scribes, these teachers, declared his actions blasphemous, since only God can forgive sins. But amongst the people, his reputation continues to grow. And because his reputation begins to grow, and because of his popularity of the people, the religious leaders now begin to oppose him. Some of them on legitimate concerns about his doctrine about his declarations. Some of them simply because they realize that the substance of their power, the foundation of their lives, is beginning to crumble underneath them if this guy is not stopped. So at this point, he's called Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and a guy by the name of, it goes by either Nathaniel or Bartholomew, depending upon which one you read. And he's called them to follow him. You know, fishermen, students, reasonable salt of the earth types. A little bit odd for a rabbi that he's not going to the different schools to get learned men to be his followers, but nothing controversial until his next choice. And with his choice, it provides Jesus an opportunity to lay out the purpose for his coming to earth. It's not that he calculates what he's going to do next. Jesus simply does what Jesus does. And knowing full well what the reaction of men are going to be. So over the next several chapters, we see Jesus pressing in. He's challenging the thinking and the authority of the religious leaders. And with his choice of Matthew that we see, and a tax collector, a hated man, and subsequent gathering of the sinful friends, he begins to really press into these folks. Again, not because he was calculating what he wanted to do, but simply because Jesus is Jesus and he's going to do what he's going to do. And he's always going to be doing the right thing. And there will be a challenge next week about fasting and activities on the Sabbath. And then that's going to lead to Jesus upending their teachings entirely with the Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes. And as he does so masterfully, Jesus takes these spiritual truths, these big spiritual truths, and he lays them out in a way that we can understand. And he's going to give us four pictures in this chapter, or this section, if you will. He's going to give us four pictures here, illustrating to them that their ideas are wrong and that they're worn out. He's going to speak of the physician. He's going to speak of the bridegroom. He's going to speak of the new patch on old clothing. And he's going to speak of new wine in old wineskins. So as he's leaving, it sounds like almost immediately after he leaves this crowded house where he heals this paralytic and he forgives his sins, he's walking back towards the Sea of Galilee. And there's a tax collector there that says, named Levi, sitting at the tax office. And we'll also find out in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, that his name is Matthew. This is the same man. So if you see Levi or you see Matthew, it's the same man. And he was a tax collector. And in that day, tax collectors were shocking, despised. But these guys were despised as traitors and extortionists. They were traitors to the Jewish faith and to the Jewish nation, and they were also extortioners. There were two types of collectors, the ones that collected income taxes and property taxes and those kind of things, and that was fairly straightforward. But then there was the tariffs on business, and they could pretty much charge you whatever they wanted to charge you. Because basically Herod, the tetrarch, the king there, had a tribute that he had to pay to Rome every year. And so he would hire tax collectors to collect that, and that amount he'd send on to Rome. But anything that you could get, anything that you could extort over and above that was yours to keep. So not only were you getting paid from Herod, but anything that you could get out of these guys, and what are they going to do? Argue with you? You just shut down their business. Some things don't change. So there was a great motivation for tax collectors to overcharge and cheat any way they could. It was pure profit for them. The job was bid on, and these people became very wealthy. And so the Jewish people rightly considered them traitors because they worked for, ostensibly the Roman government. They had the force of Roman soldiers behind them to make the people pay taxes. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see things that he said that he tells us about what happened in the courtyards, with Pontius Pilate that nobody else would know. And the theory is that because he still remained friends with so many of those Roman soldiers that helped him collect taxes. And so they were the most visible Jewish traitors with Rome, and so they were well hated. And when you entered into that customs service, you were regarded as an outcast. You were disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session. You were excommunicated from the synagogue. You couldn't even come in and worship with the people. And in the eyes of the community, your disgrace extended to your whole family. And so it was while it was certainly a lucrative business, it cost a lot personally. Now, if you think about the fact that his name was Levi, he was probably raised up in the tribe of Levi, family of priests most likely. He was certainly educated, and it, from all appearances, is it the way he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was very, very educated in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of the Hebrews. It's Matthew that's speaking to the Jewish people in his gospel and taking great care to show why Jesus fit the description of the Messiah, going all the way back in his lineage, just continuing to talk about why this man was the Messiah that they all waited for. Mark was more of an accounting of Jesus as a servant. Luke was an open letter to the Gentile world, to the Greeks and the Romans. You know, and John, of course, spoke to this new church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. But Matthew, he zeroed in, and what he tried to do was to convince his fellow Jews that this was indeed the Messiah. Of all the Gospels, Matthew's refers back to the Old Testament the most. 99 times he refers back to the Old Testament, and 38 of those times is that it might be fulfilled. Keeps pointing back to prophecy. So something else that's very telling about Matthew is that he uses the term hypocrite more than any other. Most likely because it was the hypocrisy that he saw and that caused such open rebellion in his life. While he was taught the scriptures, he did not see it being lived in the priests and the religious leaders. Those around him stealing money on the sly, he just did it out in the open. And so Jesus is coming by and he sees Levi. In Matthew 9:9, I think it's important that we say this specifically because it was Matthew that recognized it. It says, he saw a man. Speaking of Jesus, he saw a man. Some will describe us by our sin. Some of us will describe us by our malady, by our social status. Some will describe us as a tax collector, a prostitute, a cripple, a blind man. Jesus sees a man. Just like he saw the man that he cleansed of leprosy, he saw a man with leprosy. Not a leper, he saw a man with leprosy. He sees a man, he sees a woman, he sees a boy, he sees a girl. He saw Levi. It says he looked closely at him. He perceived him for whom and what he was. He looked closely at him. He looked into Levi. And he didn't shake his finger at him. He didn't turn his nose up in disgust. He said to him, "Follow me." Understanding how almost everybody hated tax collectors, it's remarkable to see how Jesus loved and called this man who collected taxes. And it was so well placed. Levi responded to Jesus' invitation by leaving his tax collecting business and following him. Now think about what that means. Peter, James, John, they would prove over and over again that, hey, you know what, if this doesn't work out, we can always go back fishing. You know, so they followed the Lord, don't get me wrong, but there's always a fallback position. But Levi could not go back to tax collecting. When he walked away, he was not going to be rehired. You know, and these jobs were greatly sought after because it was such a lucrative business. So for him to just give it up and walk away and follow Jesus really says something about his heart. And I think what Jesus saw in this man was somebody who knew, who absolutely knew in his heart that he was wrong. And yet he could not find who was right. Now, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were fishermen, and they took fish out of the Sea of Galilee, and right there where Matthew sat in the tax office. So you can imagine that Jesus is taking, as his disciple, the tax man who's taking money from Peter, James, John, Andrew, all the other folks that lived and worked in that area and were being taxed on a regular basis. And so clearly the Lord is challenging them to love among, to have love amongst men, not only of great diversity, but careers that set up animosity with each other. And so that was one of their first lessons. This guy's one of you. Are you kidding me? We don't get to pick our families. And that applies for the family of God, too. And because of his position, Matthew was very, very wealthy. And like I said, he probably knew the truth. He'd probably grown cynical and hard because of the depravity and the hypocrisy of the religious people that he saw. And we know people like that are people that are turned off by church and turned off by faith because of what they see. And they, like Matthew, like us, need to see Jesus looking at them, perceiving them, and loving them. And like Levi, they must be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. Matthew wasn't allowed to just sit. Once Christ called him and said, "Follow me," Matthew was not allowed to sit and continue in his wickedness, but he had to surrender it all. And so when we get into these four pictures, Jesus is not just talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to Levi. He's talking to us. So the first one that he brings up is the physician, verses 29 through 32. Levi gives him a great feast in his own house. I mean, the guy's rich, and he gave up everything to follow Jesus, but he wasn't sad about it at all. He was quite joyful. He was thrilled, and he threw a party for Jesus. And the reason why he did was because he wanted to introduce Jesus to all his friends. And all of his friends were great religious people, right? No, they were tax collectors. They were sinners. They were people like him. No saved man wants to go to heaven alone. No saved person wants to withhold the goodness that they have found in Jesus Christ. And he reacts immediately. Man, I want to introduce you to all my friends. I want to introduce all my friends. So the scribes and the Pharisees, the same ones that were over in the house, you know, declaring him a heretic because he, you know, or a blasphemer, excuse me, because he declared that this man was forgiven of his sins. You know, they come in and they start nudging the disciples. You know, hey, you know, what's he doing eating with all these sinners, these open, notorious sinners? He's eating at the same table. He's attending the same feast with them. And they didn't come directly to Jesus. They weren't that bold yet. But through his disciples, you know, they're trying to peel them away a little bit. You know, what is it your rabbi's doing there? And people attack Jesus in the same way today, through his disciples. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Nothing puzzled the religionists of the Lord's time more than his eating and drinking on terms of familiarity with publicans, not Republicans, publicans and sinners. Here he revealed the reason for doing so. He was among men as the great physician." And so he says, to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. You guys think you're doing okay. You guys think you're healthy. Why do you need me? These guys are obviously sick. Jesus is the physician of the soul. It makes sense for him to be with those who are sick with sin. The Pharisees didn't recognize that, though they were very sick with sin. They refused to see themselves that way. Do you remember the prayer, as a matter of fact, that the Pharisee would come in and pray on a daily basis? Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Thank you that I'm not a tax collector or a woman. Thank you that I'm not like those other sinful people. Jesus did not come here to affirm us in our amazing grasp of theology or tell us how righteous we are in our living. He came to save lives, and that requires diagnosis. And if it's just the diagnosis, then it's condemnation. But it is not only diagnosis, it is a cure. And if there's any that I would want Jesus, any physician that I would want, it would be Jesus, the healer of our sin. You never have to make an appointment. The diagnosis is always perfect. He provides a complete cure, and you never see a bill. So that's the first picture that he gives them. And then it goes on to say, if you didn't understand that, then let me tell you about the bridegroom. Because then they complained about the fact that, you know, well, other people are fasting. Your disciples aren't fasting. What's going on, you know? How come they're not like we are? And we're even going to tell you about John's disciples because they're fasting. I'm just telling you. And so he says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So Jesus answered them with a question that was alluding to the wedding practices of the day. The weddings were, under a wedding parties. It was a week long. The weddings were a week long, and it was a time of incredible joy, amazing, incredible joy. And he says, why in the world would you walk around in sorrow if the bridegroom is there and having so much delight? Should be an incredible picture of joy and happiness. And wow, the followers of Jesus are actually having a party. There's happiness, there's joy in his presence, and they just don't get that. They just don't understand that. Jesus said that his followers should have this kind of happiness. And as a matter of fact, fasting at that time in the presence of God would be a distraction from the fact that he is here to bring that kind of joy. They thought Jesus was too happy. I know some of you have never been accused of being too cheerful or too happy, but some of you have. You know, you're just too happy, you know. Well, I've got reason to be. I've got a home. This place, while I enjoy it here, doesn't mean near as much to me as where I'm going. I have a Savior. I have a life. So yeah, I'm going to be very happy. But then he goes on to say, but the days will come. There will come a day when fasting is appropriate for Jesus' followers because he's going to be taken from them. But Jesus is now among them. It was not that day. So there were very dark words in that, and it says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And during that time, it certainly was a time of fasting. And in the New Testament, there's absolutely nothing, whereas in the Old Testament, it definitely said that these are the areas and times in which you fast and pray. In the New Testament, there's nothing that says we have to fast and pray, but there's a lot of indication that we should. And, you know, because Jesus doesn't say if, he says when you fast to do this. You know, in the epistles, it says when you fast to do this and what the fast should look like. And so if the Lord is calling you at any time to fast, do so. It's a wonderful time of being in the presence of God in a very different way, where you're denying the very essence of human life by refraining from eating. And there are other types of fasts, and that's okay, but when we're talking about fasting here, she's talking specifically about food and water. And you know, if you want to refrain from certain activities, that's great. You know, that's also wonderful. But he says, when you fast, that these are the things that you need to be praying about. These are the things that you need to be doing in regard to that fast. So if the Lord is calling you to do that, please answer that and fast. No prescribed time. Doesn't have to be for a whole day or 3 days or 40 days or whatever. That's between you and the Lord. So anyway, he says, you know, when the bridegroom's with you, man, there's no need for that. Don't bring that kind of sorrow up into there, because the Lord is, you're in the presence of the Lord, and you should be joyful and you should be happy. You should be blessed. And then in verses 36 through 39, he talks about the garment and the wineskins. You know, he says, you don't take an old cloth and you put on a new patch. You know, because what'll happen as soon as you wash it, what happens? The new cloth shrinks up and it tears away from the old one. The old one, by the way, is already weak, or else it wouldn't have torn, and so it tears away and it makes the older cloth even worse than what it was. So you don't put a new patch on old clothing. I remember, you know, as a kid, you know, buying jeans that were not pre-stressed. I didn't pay $60 to have holes in my jeans. And I specifically put patches on there that I'm not going to tell you what they said that would be inappropriate. But the idea was more about not so much covering up the hole as much as telling the world what I thought. But, you know, the same thing applied. The last thing that you ever wanted to do was your mom was to get a hold of them and put those nasty jean patches on them that ironed on. You know, that'll get you beat up pretty quick. But we all get the idea. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. It just doesn't fit. So you find something that's of similar texture and similar color, and you use that to patch up the garment. Because it doesn't do any good for either one of them. And so patching up this old garment with a piece of new garment, it not only disfigures the new garment, but makes the old one look worse than ever. And it's just as fatal to try and adapt the principles of Jesus to old systems. Whether that old system is the Pharisaical notion of righteousness, or that old system is our own personal lives. And that explains why Jesus did not begin to reform Judaism. He says, I didn't come to patch up your old practices. I came with a whole new set of clothes. And so he formed the church. He birthed the church. And he brought Jews and Gentiles together. And that was pretty mind-blowing to them as well. Jews and Gentiles together into a completely new body. And this reminds us that what's old and stagnant cannot be renewed. It cannot be reformed. And so the Lord will look for new vessels. And then, unfortunately, those vessels become unusable themselves, because they become hardened and they become threadbare. Every movement of God seems to fail within a generation. Because the folks that had that Holy Spirit poured upon them, and they received what God wanted to do, and they were so clueless that all they knew was that they could trust God, that they didn't know that they couldn't do these things, and so they went out and did them. Hudson Taylor says there are three stages of anything God works: the impossible, the difficult, and done. And so when we as people of faith, whether it's a movement like Calvary Chapel or whether it's people, we get into this idea that eventually we've seen enough, and so we become hardened, and we become unusable. We become threadbare, and we become unusable. And so that has to remind us that there is no religious establishment of any age that is inherently pleasing to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, a lot of what the church does is in opposition to his work, or at least resisting his work, because they've got this down. And they've forgotten the Lord. And just like anybody else, as a church, as a movement, we're always threatened with that. We are always threatened with that, and that is something we need to absolutely resist. And he says, you know, you pour new wine, which has a tendency, I'm not going to get into the physiology of it, but this new wine has to expand, it has to breathe as it ferments, and so what happens is it basically it kind of grows in volume. And so you put this new wine into this old wineskin. The old wineskin it's weak in some spots. It's hard in some spots because it's leather. You know, it may be starting to show bits of crack and cracking in it. And so as the wine expands, the wineskin can't handle it, and so it erupts. It tears open, and so the wineskin is then it's fine for old wine because the old wine's not doing anything. But with new wine, you've ruined the wineskin. You've ruined the wine. It's gone. But he then goes on to say, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. What I'm doing is fine. You know, I'm comfortable with it. And just because people are more comfortable, they assume it's better. Now, the flip side of that is, in our age, you know, we're more taken with the shiny and the new rather than what's old, and so we'll throw out the old because we've got something new over here. Something new is happening over here. We should neither reject anything because it is old or it is because it is new. Jeremiah tells us, do not neglect the old paths. And so we are to continue to walk those paths. But in the same time, the Lord may be showing us differently how to do things. Jesus came to introduce something new, not to patch up something old. And that's what salvation is all about. Same can be said for our new life in Christ. Whether our life was based in religious self-righteousness or was a life of decadence and sin, it's a new life. When Christ gets a hold of us, it is a new life. And we can't expect to wear our faith in Christ is a patch on our old life. We are to remove that old clothing and put on this new cloak of righteousness, a cloak that he has given us. Just like in the marriage supper, he gives us new clothing to come in and celebrate. And that, and if you remember, he said that those that, you know, he dragged in and they refused, I'm not gonna change into the garments of the wedding. And he said, well, kick them out. Change into those new garments. Change into that righteousness of Christ. Don't try and put a patch, a Jesus patch, on your old life. Don't try and put a living Savior into an old wineskin. We can't fit this new wine. And wine is always a symbol of joy, by the way. It's always a symbol of the Holy Spirit into this old wineskin. So how do we take this home? We have to remember that Jesus, first of all, knew us when he called us. Just like he knew Levi, he looked at Levi and he perceived him. And he called him. He said, follow me. And we must remember that Jesus knew us when he called us. You weren't a face in a crowd. You weren't just one of many caught up in a flood of people. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows your weaknesses and your sins. And the call remains the same. Follow me. Are you willing to joyously forsake all to follow him? To follow him. I'm going to leave it all behind. And for those of us who have walked with the Lord for some time, movements are a collection of people. Movements aren't just some thing in nature. They're a collection. A movement is a collection of people going in the same direction. And just like the Pharisees started out as the good guys, the original back to the Bible guys. They started out with the desire to know and follow the Word of God, and they became hardened in their understanding. If we truly knew the Word of God and the God of the Word, then we would know that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord is masterful in maintaining the integrity of His Word as it applies to a person, a movement, or an age. But what we have to do is to ask, just cry out to Him and ask Him, Lord, take that sword and cut away anything that is not of You, anything that is old, anything that is a part of my life that cannot contain the life of Jesus Christ. If there is an old wineskin, then cut it out. If there is old clothing on me, then cut it away and clothe me in Your righteousness. As persons, do we wear the ragged clothes of self-righteousness and just try to patch it up with Jesus here and there? Or do we shed that? Take on the cloak of Christ. Take on the new duds that are offered us at the wedding feast. Do we ask for the new wine, the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, and the joy it brings, and try to hold it in a life of wickedness or self-reliance, resulting in a tattered life and a wasted gift? We need to ask ourselves, is the Lord calling me to something new or renewed in my devotion and my service to Him? Am I trying to fit this gracious God into my life instead of surrendering all and following Him? Oh Lord, what a challenge. What a conviction. Lord, we need You now. God, we need Your Holy Spirit to pour over us. Lord, to convict us of sin and righteousness as it is Your job to do. Lord, You need to convict us of where we are holding up Your work in our lives and in the lives of others. Lord God, we just want to get it right. We thank You that You were the great physician when it came to our souls, Lord, that You were so daring as to hang out with a bunch of sinners like us, and You brought us to salvation. That cleansed us up, Lord. Lord God, and we thank You that we have You in our lives, and we can rejoice. God, we can have great joy, we can have great happiness, because not only are You with us, You live in us. You walk among us. And so we just want to be so, so delighted in our lives. Even with the sorrow and the pain, we can give thanksgiving. We can give praise to You. But Lord, cut away those things that keep us from that. God, cut away all that just hinder us from having a new and renewed relationship with You every day. Not that we have to run over to the next great thing, the next shiny new doctrine or shiny new service, Lord. It's not what we desire. What we want to know is what You have for our life. And Lord, tomorrow's a new day. And so we want to greet it as a new day. Lord, if You're calling some of us to do something very different, something that would be completely outside of what we've been doing all of our lives, Lord, we just want to respond. But Lord, let it be of Your Word, not of our own strange desires or their own desire of our heart, Lord. But we just ask that you would shape us and mold us. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. You're so amazing to us. You're so good to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. If you would please stand. As children of God, I just give you this blessing. I pass on this blessing. I have nothing to give you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. As children of God, he has indeed put his name upon you, and he has indeed blessed you.